My name's Liam. Welcome again to see you at 5. And I'm going to be reading the Bible reading for tonight as Shane's about to get up and continue our series on Genesis. So our scripture this evening comes from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, if you'd like to read along with me in your own Bibles. From verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This is God's word.
Thanks so much, Liam. As Liam said, folks, we're continuing in the book of Genesis. So if you've got it there, why don't you open your Bibles and follow along with me. And if you're joining us tonight for the first time or you've been away for a while, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And the word Genesis means origins or beginnings. And that is very much the key themes, as we've seen in these first three chapters and now going in chapter 4. The beginnings of the world, the beginnings of humanity, and of course the beginning of evil and sin. All of these really crucial aspects of our existence are really laid out for us in these first opening chapters of this first book of the Bible. Chapter 1 to 3 are probably the most significant chapters of the Bible when it comes to answering the biggest questions that people can ask. You know, where do I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? Questions like, what's wrong with the world? Or perhaps, if you've had these moments at times in your own life, what's wrong with me? All these kind of deeply fundamental questions, really, the first three chapters of the scriptures point us towards those answers. Now, I'm not going to repeat all that we've covered so far. Suffice to say that these early chapters of scripture really do deserve our very special attention and reflection and thought. Because as I said, they are foundational to our understanding of who we are in the world. And as scripture, as Jesus refers to this scripture as the word of God, we take it as the truth. And so we believe it. So as I said, we come to chapter 4, and it really is a heartbreaking account of Adam and Eve's two sons, the brothers Cain and Abel. Did you feel that heartbreak when it was read for us? Did you feel that? If you've been in a family that's been torn apart or that's been really hurt by conflict or trauma, you'll know a little bit about this experience and how difficult it is. The awful events that are explained here really do tug at our heart. We see sin present in Adam and Eve's descendants, and of course all of us too, because we're descended from Adam and Eve. We see brother murdering brother. We see blood crying out for justice against sin. And therefore against all of humanity in that sense. And what I also want us to see today, though, is that there is a greater Abel whose blood also cries out for justice, but it's a better word because it's not justice against us, but rather it's justice for us because his blood paid the penalty that our sin deserves. And therefore, justice demands our forgiveness. What a great promise that is. Hold on to that idea. We'll come back to that as we move our way through. So I want to make 3 points tonight. The first is the seriousness of this thing called sin. We're going to talk about that. Secondly, the justice and the mercy of God. And then thirdly, the blood that speaks a better word. So let's look at the first point there, the seriousness of sin. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now, we will look at the difference between Abel and Cain's offerings in a few moments, but notice here that God is speaking to Cain, and it's a warning. And he's calling on Cain to make good choices, if you like. Beware about sin. It's a very powerful and a very vivid description of sin, isn't it, as you look at it? God describes sin here as being like a powerful predator crouching at the door of our hearts. Now, it's my job in our house to put the dog out. So our dog is called Petal. She's about this big. Now, if you're wondering, Shane, how can you be such an evil monster to make the dog sleep outside at night? You would be joining the ranks of my wife and daughter. However, that's how I was raised, all right? Dogs sleep outside. They have a bed inside for during the day and they can be on the couch, but they sleep outside in their kennel, in the garage, all protected and warm and all the rest of it. Anyway, so it's my job to put her out. And I've kind of got this Pavlovian thing going. So I've trained her, right? So when she hears the click and I say the word out, there's no response just yet, but I'm preparing her because I'm walking towards the sliding door. And then as the sliding door kind of trundles open, 9 times out of 10, she kind of makes her way and she goes out. No trouble. But I have noticed, though, times of reluctance on her part. And it's normally coinciding with times when I've been away for a few nights. And I'm not quite sure how that works out, but no one's saying anything in the home. But when she gets reluctant, what she does is she goes and hides. So she hears the, and then she disappears, right? And then we find her under the bed and all, and the other thing, she gets on the couch and gets under the little red blanket that we've got there. But on this night, literally 2 or 3 nights ago, I did the click and I went to the door. And as I opened it, I turned quick and I think I caught her by surprise. It was a bit too quick. And as I turned, she was on the couch and she hadn't had enough time to get underneath the blanket. And she stood there and looked at me like this and then she went. And I thought of this passage in Scripture. I'm not here. You can't see me, right? I'm not here. I'm far away. Leave me alone. I'll be all right. That's a little bit like what's going on in this description. Except Petal's not a predator. But we know predators do that, right? Cats, lions in particular. What do they do when they're hunting? They crouch. They get low. They get out of the line of sight. I'm not here. I'm small. Don't mind me. I'm doing no harm. You carry on your business. I'm far away. Don't mind me. But turn your back and they'll be on you. They will have you and tear you to pieces. God is giving us a very visceral and a very powerful description of sin for us to really think about. Sometimes the idea of sin really has got a lot of bad press, right? When you talk to people generally about sin, it's like, oh yeah, that's right. That's the favorite club of the Christians, to make everyone feel guilty, right? But when we come to Scripture, we don't actually find it like that at all. What we're finding here is God's pleading with us to watch out for this thing, this malevolent power, which can so easily take root in the heart and become completely all-consuming and destructive. It's not God's desire for us to be in the teeth of this predator. Sin is crouching in your life and in mine, and it desires to have us, to take over our lives, to tear it to pieces. But it wants us to believe that it's small, that it's far away, that it's of no danger, that it's not serious at all, perhaps even just a little bit of fun. But it's a vicious predator. Let's consider a couple of examples, for instance. Just that very tempting little small thing it would seem of holding a grudge against somebody. Not willing to forgive them, say. Someone's done something. And you feel in your heart, I know I should forgive, but you know what? They don't deserve my forgiveness. I feel like I need to hold it over them. And every now and again, I'll remind them. I'll just give them that cold look. That just turn, I'll ignore them in certain situations. I might speak about them behind their backs to others. Just that little grudge, just that need, I almost feel right. Feels right? It's justice, you say. But what happens? It isn't long before that unforgiveness, that grudge starts to become deep-rooted self-righteousness, deep-rooted superiority. Looking down on someone else, thinking that you're the judge. And if you think, oh, well, it's just this one little part of my life, it doesn't work like that. Desires to have you. You see, it starts to generalize. It starts to move across other areas of your life. And so, for example, if a woman hurts you and you won't forgive and you're feeding that anger, it won't be long before you'll start to generalize to all women. Or if it's a man, before long it's all men. Or perhaps someone of a different ethnicity to you. You're nursing that anger, that self-righteousness, that superiority. Before long it becomes, they're all like that. It becomes racism. It becomes sexism, misogyny, misandry. Watch out. It's crouching at your door. It desires to have you. What about envy? All right, just a little bit of envy. Isn't like our entire capitalism built off of it a little bit, right? A little bit of envy, a little bit of, I don't really have enough. I haven't really got what I deserve coming to me, right? It's a little bit unfair. I should also have those things. You know, you think it's just small. It's not that serious. But it wants to have you. Having you always starting to compare yourself with other people. Always seeing yourself as the victim. Always seeing yourself as not being treated quite as you deserve, not getting what you should have come to you. And so you begin to start tearing others down, maybe in your heart quietly, maybe to others. You become angry, judgmental. They don't deserve that. There's no grace in your heart and life anymore. You can't rejoice with those who rejoice, right? No one wants to start telling you of good things that might be going on in their life. Why? Because they know you're going to become upset. And so it starts to fracture your relationships. It spreads. It breaks. It desires to have you and to tear you to pieces. The seriousness of sin. I'm wondering, just as you sit here tonight, is there some sin in your life which you've just kind of given into that temptation? Oh, it's just small. It's not that serious. It's not affecting anything else. It's far away. It's no real danger. Look into your heart and life seriously. Can you see that it's already spreading? Can you see that it's a predator? That it's never had enough until it's destroyed you? Can you see that? Why don't you bring that to the Lord tonight as before we come to the table? Just keep that in your mind and your heart. That's the first thing, the seriousness of sin. The second is the justice and the mercy of God. Look at verse 8 to 12. Now Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field while they are there. Cain attacks him and murders him. The Lord says to Cain, what? Where is your brother? And listen to Cain's reply. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You can't read that without thinking, am I my brother's keeper? Right? It's contempt for God. He doesn't only hate God, he hates his brother too. They go hand in hand. He's murdered his brother. If he could, I think he'd murder God as well. What have you done? The Lord says, listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me. Now you're under a curse. You're driven from the ground. When you work, the ground will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain's anger and resentment toward his brother, which was crouching a few moments ago, has now taken control of his life. He ambushes his brother and he murders him. And as I said, it's not only Abel that Cain is angry with. He has disdain and contempt for God as well. And what does Abel's blood cry out for? Well, all blood that is spilled in this way cries out for this. It's crying out for justice. It's crying out for justice. And God brings justice to Cain. He drives Cain out from the land where he's living. In addition, his work will be frustrated. He'll be a restless wanderer. That's what he describes. Now, notice how Cain responds to this judgment, this punishment in verse 12. He says, "This is more than I can bear. I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a wanderer. Whoever finds me will kill me." Now, who are these people that he's worried about finding him, right? Because you're thinking, there's only two other people in the world, okay, aren't you? We don't know, but we know that they will know Cain. That's why he's so worried. So they're likely relatives. They did live a long time and have lots of kids and go all over the place. So anyway, we'll leave that for another day. But the point is that Cain, did you notice, is filled with self-pity. He's filled with his own sense of worry. It's all about me. Notice that Cain's not repenting. Cain isn't hearing this punishment and saying, "Lord, you know what? God, forgive me. I've done the wrong thing. I'm so sorry." We don't get that from Cain. All we get is self-centered pity. Oh, woe is me. And isn't that so common, of that contemptible spirit, that angry, envious, comparing, victimhood mentality? And even though he's full with pity himself, there's a sense where he's asking for pity for God, from God. He's asking for mercy. How does God respond? The Lord responds with mercy to Cain. And this is surprising. Well, maybe not, but it seems surprising, at least on the face of it. The Lord put a mark on Cain, verse 15, so that he would not be killed. Now, we don't know what the mark was, but whatever it was clear that Cain's life was under the protection of the Lord. God is just, and yet he is merciful to Cain. God combines justice and mercy together. God says to Cain that what he's done is wrong. He cannot be in the presence of God. He's driven away. Yet God says, "I will protect you." How does God treat unrepentant people? He has mercy on them. How does that sit with you tonight? Does it surprise you? You know, it's one of the most important aspects of being a Christian in day-to-day life, isn't it? Being able to hold together justice and mercy. Being able to not approve of what someone might be doing, but still respecting them and having goodwill toward them is the great challenge. They won't want you to do that, by the way. They will want you to force you to make a decision to fall on either side of this road, right, into either ditch. It's either, you know, accept me and approve of everything I do, or reject me and hate me, right? That's what they'll want you to do. But what's the Christian response? Justice and mercy. What you're doing is wrong, but I want good for you, and I respect you. Folks, this is what Christians are called to. And can I also say, Christians don't do this very well, do we? We really struggle here, because this is a huge tension, isn't it? It's much easier to what? Just cave. The principle, "Oh, it's just too hard. Listen, I don't want to hurt your feelings." Or on the other side, just become so self-righteous and reject people and angry. Much easier to be in either one of those two camps. Why? Because you don't have to live in the tension. What does the tension bring? The tension brings pain to your heart for someone because you still love them. The tension drives you to your knees to pray for them because you care for them. The tension pulls you into empathy, into care, into concern. It draws out from you Christ-likeness towards the other, right? It's too easy just to fall into either side. But that's not the mind of Christ for us or God's will. God wants us to hold the tension like he does, because then we will start to get an insight into the pain that lives in the very heart of God because of his love for humanity and his world. We have to hold together justice and mercy. Is there somebody in your life that you've either just caved in on? "Oh, don't worry about it. I just don't want to hurt your feelings. And you know you haven't done right by them, because by doing that, you're affirming them in sin, which is going to hurt them. Or is there someone in your life that you've gone this side and you've just kind of pushed them away? What you're doing is wrong. I want nothing to do with you. Get out of my life. Is there somebody you need to ask forgiveness from tonight? Someone you need to repair a relationship with? Why don't you hold on to that before the Lord as well? So we've seen the seriousness of sin, the justice and the mercy of God, and now finally the blood that speaks a better word. Look at verses 3-5. Cain and Abel both bring their offerings to God. Cain worked the soil, so he brings fruits of the soil. And Abel kept flock, so he brings fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Abel's offering is accepted by the Lord, while Cain's is not. Why? Well, we're not told explicitly, but we do see evidence in the text that shows that unlike Abel, Cain is not a man of faith. We know that because when he doesn't get what he expects, what he believes he deserves, he becomes angry and murders his brother. That's not the behavior that comes from faith in God, right? Also, the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament touches on this story. And look at what it says, chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 4, says, By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And then in verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Cain didn't please God because he didn't have faith. It says it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What does faith mean for Cain and Abel? Well, it means believing that God exists. And that's not just in an intellectual sense. It means believing that God is their creator, that he is their provider, that God loves them, he cares for them, and that God is also their salvation, their savior. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, we looked at this a few weeks ago, when God is pronouncing his judgment on the serpent, in the middle of that judgment, we saw that tension where God says there's going to be these two lines that are going to form in humanity. There's going to be the devil will strike at the descendant's heel, and yet a descendant of Adam and Eve will bruise the serpent's head. There's a sense of tension with the devil coming from a descendant from Adam and Eve. And one day, that descendant will overthrow evil and sin. And so for Cain and Abel, what it means is believing that's true, that God will in fact do what he's promised. And so faith is believing in God. It's our response to knowing God as our creator, our provider, and our savior. Abel brought his offering trusting in God. He came in thanksgiving because of God's love and grace. Cain also brought an offering, but he didn't bring it in response to God's love or grace. So why did he bring it? Well, he brought it in order to earn it. It looked the same on the outside, but God sees the heart. One is bringing what they do for God out of thankfulness for God's love. The other is bringing what they do for God in order to merit and earn and deserve God's love or God's righteousness. How do you know if you're more of a Cain or an Abel? Well, when things in your life don't go as you expect, or when things, you know, don't go well at all, do you get bitter and angry at God? You may say, I'm a Christian, but when your life goes poorly, do you think to yourself, I'm sure this whole Christian thing might not even really be worth it? See, this shows that you believe that God really owes you. You're thinking, I'm doing these things for God. I deserve things to go well for me. What you're doing is you're setting yourself up as the authority in your life, really as God, and then God must serve you. It's really just Genesis chapter 3 all over again, right? This autonomy. I'll be my own Lord. I'll decide. So what are the symptoms of Cain's and Abel's? Well, Cain's are always grumpy. They're always angry. Always comparing and becoming resentful. Cain's are also religious people, good people, people bringing offerings, right? People who are moral, confident in their own righteousness, and they hate Abel's. Abel's don't hate Cain's. Abel's have deep-seated peace that comes from gratitude for God's love that they could never earn. There's freedom there. There is thankfulness. It's not perfect, of course, but it's there. and Cain's absolutely hated. Maybe you're wondering, how can I be more of an Abel? Well, we need to look to the true Abel, the one to whom Abel points. I mentioned God's promise in Genesis 3 for a descendant from Adam and Eve who would come and overthrow evil and sin. Folks, he has come. And his name is Jesus. Praise God. That's right. Jesus was filled with faith, right? He lived in thanksgiving and obedience to God. And what happened to him? The Cains killed him. The religious people killed him, folks. It wasn't the tax collectors and prostitutes that killed Jesus. It was the religious elite. It was the Cains. They were envious of him. They hated him for no good reason other than his goodness and his love and his grace. His very presence enraged them, because it enrages a Cain when he can't earn his own righteousness. He doesn't want to humble himself. It's a sickness. It's a jail. It's a slavery. And the truth is, folks, that we have all done it. The scripture says that all of us have turned to our own way. We've made the rules for ourselves. We've turned our own way to make our own righteousness. Jesus was free. He was without sin, and yet he was treated as a sinner, tortured and murdered on a cross. Why? Well, before he died, Jesus said that he had come to call the sick, that he had come to rescue the captives, that he had come to lay down his life as a ransom for many, to free slaves. How? Jesus paid with his own life the penalty that our sin deserved. He settled the justice that was against us. That's what he paid. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 says this, speaking of believers, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries out for justice against sin, and in effect against us, because we're all sinners. Abel's blood cries out for justice against us. Jesus' blood cries out for justice too. But it's justice for us. It's justice that says, I have paid for their sins. Therefore, Father, you cannot punish them again. Justice demands that they be forgiven and that they be accepted. That's what Christ has done for you and for me. That blood, that sprinkled blood of Jesus, speaks a better word. And that word is justice for us. It is grace. It is love. It is being children of God. Folks, that's the gift that we've been given. As we look at the story of Cain and Abel, we've seen the seriousness of sin, we've seen the justice and the mercy of God and the blood that speaks a better word. As we come to communion together in a few moments, won't you hold that in your heart as we receive the body and blood of Jesus, as we remember his life given for us, as we eat and drink and say, Lord, we want your life here. Your blood that speaks a better word, let it cleanse me today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you speak to our hearts. Lord, we have to come to you and say, Lord, that we are all like Cain in so many ways. We have all turned and gone our own way. We've all shaken our fists at you at times. We've all thought that we've known better than you, that we've trusted our own feelings, our own emotions, our own word, our own hearts, our own minds ahead of you. And we followed other things. But Lord, we thank you that your blood, Lord Jesus, speaks a better word to our hearts, a word of mercy and of grace and of justice for us, because you've paid the price of our sins. Amen.